Tonight we're going to pick up in verse 15 of Matthew 27, verse 15 of Matthew 27, and we continue to look at that time when Jesus was going through that horrible period of rejection and being beaten and on our behalf that we might have life. And so we go through these passages, and it's absolutely amazing to think that God would do this, would wrap himself in the flesh, and he would come here on our behalf to face what it is that we are reading here in Matthew 27. Picking up in verse 15, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished." So Jesus had been arrested, as you know. He'd been taken to the high priest, and actually to Annas, and the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest as well. He went to Caiaphas, and there he was accused of blasphemy, and they took him before Pilate to be judged. And so now here we are reading about this time, about how Jesus, as he's there before Pilate, that he Pilate is seeking to release, to help Jesus out, because he doesn't see Jesus as guilty. But let's pick up at verse 15. "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. And therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you? And Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?'" So Jesus, that would be, of course, his name means salvation. Jesus' name means salvation, and he's called the Christ, which means in the Greek, in the Hebrew, Mashiach or Messiah. So do you want me to release to you him whose name is salvation, and he's your anointed one, the Messiah? Or do you want to release to you this robber over here by the name of Barabbas? Verse 18, "For he knew that he had handed him over because of envy." The religious leaders handed Jesus over because they were envious of him. "And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him.'" This is interesting how this got into the text, because this is her speaking to her husband, Pilate, about this dream that she had, and somehow it got back to Matthew, and then Matthew put it here in the text for us to read about. There was something here that was, I think, pretty significant, that the guy that's in charge of all of Judea, he was the governor, he was the one that oversaw the administrator on behalf of the Roman government, and he himself was a Roman, whose wife was a Roman, and both of them were pagan, to have a dream about Jesus. She had a dream about Jesus. Perhaps she was a seeker of God. Perhaps God was speaking to her heart about this. We don't know. But it's interesting that nonetheless it made it here into the text. And so she tries to convince her husband, Pilate, to release Jesus and not to have anything to do with him. And so we read that in verse 20, "But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus." Now notice, it's the leaders here, the leaders of Israel, that are persuading the multitude. The religious leaders, as they're gathered there in the area where Pilate is at, which they believe to be Herod the Great's palace, which is on the west side of Jerusalem. The ruins are there today. But it appears that as the people have gathered there, the Jews that were allowed into this area, the religious leaders were working them up into a fit about getting Jesus, not releasing him, but Barabbas. And so they convinced the multitudes. And you'll see this in some of the films, the Jesus films, like The Passion of the Christ. You'll see them trying to get the people worked up and turn them against Jesus. And then we go on to read in verse 21, the governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? So now he's addressing the crowd there, just outside his porch. And they said, Barabbas, 22. And Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ, or Jesus who is called the Messiah? And you see, they knew who the Jews knew that Jesus had made this claim. They knew that he was claiming to be the Messiah, and so the religious leaders, and they did not accept him. Now, we know this from our study of Matthew. We know that they, a year earlier, the people of Israel had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Remember, he had sent the disciples out to tell the people the good news of the kingdom, and that the king is here, and their Messiah, the anointed one, their king, was here to just be accepted by them as a nation, and they rejected him. And we saw this in chapters 10 through 12, where the people turned on him, and the leaders, religious leaders, accused him of they accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And of course, Jesus said, this is blasphemy to attribute to that, to the Holy Spirit, that kind of thing, to say that the work of the Holy Spirit has to do with casting out demons. Jesus was casting out demons by the power of Satan. That's what they accused him of. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the unforgivable sin that Jesus said that, well, we read in John, and we read in between there in chapters 14, 15, and 16, the work of the Holy Spirit. And in 16, that the Holy Spirit is sent to do what? To testify of Jesus and to testify about the work of Jesus. And so to reject the Holy Spirit is to reject Jesus, because the purpose of the Holy Spirit was to come and to convict the world of guilt in regard to sin. And so this the people did. And because they did, then in his last year, what Jesus did was he began to teach to his disciples about the church. He said to them, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It isn't as though he had rejected Israel outright. He just said to them that because you have rejected me, now I'm going to put into motion the plan that none of the prophets knew about. And that would be the mystery of the church. And so he begins teaching after his rejection about the church and preparing the disciples for what was to come. And so now here we find Jesus as he's being tried before the people, and he is being the governor there, Pilate, is calling upon the people, who do you want me to release? Your king, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, or this robber over here, Barabbas? And they said to him, verse 22 at the end, let him be crucified. As they called upon Jesus the Christ to be crucified. Then the governor said in verse 23, what evil has he done? But they cried out all the more as they were being prompted by the religious leaders, saying, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And little did the people hear as they made this declaration. They were making a self-fulfilling prophecy, because just over 30 years later, Rome began their invasion into Israel and concluded with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And Josephus estimated that over this period of time, from 66 to 70 AD, 1 million Jews were put to death by Rome, and for sure their blood was at their own hands. His blood be on us and our children. And it was so terrible what took place there in Jerusalem during the siege of Jerusalem, in which they were cannibalism was taking place, and for them just to survive. And it was a terrible time, just as it had been during the time of King Nebuchadnezzar when he destroyed Jerusalem. And so this was a self-fulfilling prophecy as they declared, "Let his blood be on us and our children." And then verse 26, "And then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium." That's probably in the same place as where Pilate was staying, which would have been the palace of Herod the Great, who of course is now dead. He's been dead for some time now, and taken over by Rome. And so there they are at the praetorium, gathered the whole garrison around him. So his soldiers there, of the governor, they take Jesus into the praetorium. And then verse 28, "And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' in a mocking manner. And then they spit on him, and they took the reed and they struck him on the head." And so here in Matthew, we're given a summary of what actually took place there when Jesus was being tried before Pilate. Now, Matthew's version here in verses 24 through 30 leaves out many of the details that are given in Luke and in John. In fact, Luke 23 tells us that Pilate made three appeals to the people of Israel, three different times. So it wasn't just this one scene where, Pilate comes out and here he is before the people, and then he asks, "There's Barabbas and there's Jesus." This is just a summary of what went on. So I'd like you to go with me to the book of John, and we're going to look at some more details in John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Now, while you're turning there, you'll recall last week we studied from John 18 how when Jesus was taken to Pilate, in John 18, Pilate asked Jesus if he was the King of the Jews. Now, this is Jesus' first meeting with Pilate in John 18. His first meeting, the religious leaders deliver Jesus over to Pilate, and Pilate has this one-on-one conversation with Jesus. This is the first time that Pilate meets Jesus in chapter 18. And Jesus tells Pilate there in chapter 18. I need to turn there myself. I said chapter 18, and it's toward the end. And Jesus, Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Look at verse 33. "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered and said, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? your own nation and the chief priest had delivered you to me. What have you done? So he's sort of a smart, you know, hey, look, and I'm the big dude. You're nothing, Jesus, you know. Hey, it's your people that delivered you to me. Come on, let's cut to the chase. Just answer my question. And then Jesus answered him, verse 36, and he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. And then, so Pilate then answered and said, well, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say rightly, that's true, that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And so Jesus makes it very clear in this first meeting with Pilate. He makes it very clear. Yes, I am a king. My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, they would have fought for me, but my kingdom is not of this world. So Pilate, his first meeting with Jesus, when Jesus made this claim, it sticks with him. In fact, it goes on a little bit more. Look at John 19, picking up at verse 4. Now, remember that Luke 23, and we're not going to go there for the sake of time, but in Luke 23, we learn that Jesus has three different meetings with Pilate before the crowd. So the first time, I already mentioned to you, the first time that Pilate meets Jesus before the crowd, it leads to this question and answer about who Jesus is, his identity. And Pilate realizes that there's nothing that he could hold against Jesus. There's not enough evidence that Jesus is there to overthrow Rome. Because that caught his attention initially, that Jesus was a king. Remember, the religious leaders told Pilate, hey, there's some guy here that's claiming to be the king, and so he had to see him. And then he finds out, well, his kingdom's not of this world, so he's the king of the Jews, but it's not of this world. And so he's thinking, this is a little bit confusing. So he, according to Luke 23, he sends Jesus to Herod, you know, that fox up north. He happened to be in Jerusalem at the time, but Herod controlled the area up north, but he happened to be in Jerusalem. So Pilate sends Jesus over to Herod. And remember, as Jesus is standing there before Herod, he says nothing, zero. And so Herod can't find anything wrong. So what does he do? He sends him back to Pilate. Hey, there's nothing I can do. I can't, you know, as far as I know, he hasn't done anything wrong. And so he comes back to Pilate. Now here he is before the people and Pilate a second time. And we pick up in John 19, verse 4. John 19, 4, Pilate then went out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. So Pilate stuck with Jesus. And so now he brings him out a second time before the people and he's saying, look, I can't find anything wrong with him. And then Jesus came out. Verse 5, it says here, out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. We read in Matthew, in the summary there, remember back in verses 26 to 30, we read the summary that Jesus was given a scarlet robe. Here it's a purple robe. And we read that he had a crown of thorns when he came out, like Matthew described. And so Pilate said to them, Ecce homo, which means behold the man. As Jesus is standing now a second time before the crowd, but this time he had been scourged and he had been beaten. Verse 6 of John 19, therefore when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." And the Jews answered him, "We have a law. According to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." And so now it's getting pretty serious here. For Pilate, he's beginning to realize, in light of the things that have been going on here, the dream that his wife had, and the what Jesus said, "Yes, I am a king, but I'm not a king in this world." And he now is beginning to realize, with this accusation, that he is the Son of God. Oh my gosh. And that's what they're accusing Jesus of. And we know that on several occasions that Jesus did claim to be the Son of God. He referred to God as his Father. And of course, they picked up stones on one occasion to stone him because they said that you're claiming to be the Son of God, and they didn't accept that. And there are two other occasions. Remember, in one occasion in John 8, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And in that case, he was claiming to be God. And so they were picking up stones to stone him for that declaration. And so the Jews were adamant, the ones that were here and the ones that were calling the shots, they were saying, you know, look, he has made himself to be the Son of God. And our law requires that he be put to death. And of course, the accusation is that Roman law doesn't allow us to do that, and so that's why we're bringing him here to you. And of course, we can't forget in couple of weeks ago in Matthew 26, when Jesus answered Caiaphas' question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" And Jesus said, "I am." Remember, Caiaphas tore his robes. So now Pilate hears directly from the people about Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. Verse 8, John 19, 8. "Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid." He was already fearful at this point because of a number of things. And so now he was more afraid. Verse 9, "And went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?'" Can you imagine? You know, because the pagans in those days, they had their deities, and they had their gods that they worshipped, and they even carried around their little gods in bags, you know, and they'd pull them out to worship their gods, and so Pilate knew this, and so here is this man who the people see as a god, and you can imagine. The fear that must have intrepidation in Pilate's heart at this point. And so he asked them, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Verse 10, "And then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?'" And then look at Jesus' answer here. "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. Now think about this. This is the second time. The first time Jesus made these claims about himself, that he is the king of the Jews, that he is a king, but it's not of this world. His kingdom's not of this world. He sends them over to Herod, to no avail. Herod, it was Herod's jurisdiction, but Herod couldn't get anything out of him. So he comes back to Pilate. And so then Pilate has him beaten and scourged and then brought out before the people. And he has a crown of thorns on, and he has that robe on, that purple robe. And he asked the people once again. He thought perhaps maybe the scourging would soften the people up a little bit, seeing him standing there suffering. And yet it didn't. And why is it? Because you see, they're dealing with the power of hell here. They're dealing with demons here. You see, it wouldn't make any difference what they tried to do to make the people feel sorry for Jesus, because demons now are running the show. Satan is there. The religious leaders are being influenced by Satan. And Jesus will fulfill the prophecies spoken of. He's going to fulfill them. So he tells Pilate, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." It's almost as though it's been, you think of it this way, he's been predestined to do what is happening. "Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." So there, by making that statement, we see that God's judgment holds us accountable, each of us, according to the knowledge that we have. Pilate was in a position where he did not have the same kind of knowledge the Jews did and the religious leaders did. So the Jews and the religious leaders will be held to a greater account than Pilate would be held. And that's what Jesus is saying to him here. So from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." And now they got him in a corner. Caesar, you see, is the king. And they're saying that, you see, if you let him go, then you're no friend of Caesar. Because Jesus makes himself a king. And so when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king. Behold your king." This is the third time now. And so Pilate has gotten to a point where he realizes this is it. Here he is. This is your king. And it was, says here, it was preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour. The sixth hour, what is that? John, when he writes reckoning the Roman measure of time. And the sixth hour would be 6 a.m. in the morning. Now, the Hebrew, the Synoptic Gospels, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they use the Hebrew time. And so it gets a little confusing. So here, the sixth hour on the Roman time would be 6 a.m. When we read about the sixth hour, the third hour on the Jewish time, the Hebrew time, the third hour would begin with sunlight at 6, from 6 a.m. to 9, so it'd be 9. You follow that? So it can be a little confusing if when you read here the sixth hour, and then you go to the other books and you read he was hanging on the cross. They hung on the cross at the sixth hour. So I just wanted to clarify that. So Pilate brings him out. It's early in the morning. It's a serious issue. They're up early. They're dealing with this problem. And he says, "Behold your king." But they cried out and said, verse 15, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." We have no king but Caesar. So they outrightly reject Jesus, and they make it very clear, we don't want him as our king. Now we go back to Matthew 27, and we pick up in verse 24. And that concludes that time dealing with Pilate, those three times that he brought Jesus out before the people. And we pick up in Matthew 27, verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. In other words, you do it. I'm innocent. I wash my hands of this whole thing. It's on your heads. And I believe he was sincere about that. I don't think he was mocking them. I believe that he didn't want anything to do with this, but yet that still did not make him innocent, because he had the authority to stop this from happening, but he was worried about his position. He had a rocky relationship with Rome and Caesar, and he didn't want to mess that up, so he was more concerned about what was going on, his own power there in Judea, and his authority and his rule. And so that's the reason why he gave in. And so he washed his hands of it, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. Yet he's not innocent. Verse 25, and all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. And so now we skip to verse 31. As Matthew does a quick summary there in verses 26 to 30, of where we just filled in some more detail in John 19. But look at Matthew 27, verse 31. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. So they took the robe off, it says. They took the robe off, and they put his other clothes back on him as they were mocking him, and then they led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. So we know that Jesus, his strength was being zapped from him. He had been scourged and beaten. He'd been up all night, and now he needs somebody to help him. So here then, of course, is Simon of Cyrene to help carry his cross. In verse 33, and when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Now, this skull, it's called Golgotha, and the place where he was crucified was, it looked like a skull. And that's why they call it the place of the skull. That's why they called it Golgotha. Now, when you go to Israel and you do a tour of Israel, Jerusalem, they'll take you to two different places that exist where it is believed that Jesus was crucified. And one of them is called Gordon's Calvary at the north, uppermost north of Jerusalem, just to the north. As you go north, you're going uphill. So it's called Mount Moriah, and as you travel north, Jerusalem sits right about here, and then a little further north, it's a little higher up, and there's an outcropping of rock up there, and just below that outcropping of rock is a bus station, and you'll notice that there, that outcropping of rock, if you look at it closely, you can see what looks like the shape of a skull. It's absolutely fascinating. And then just to the west of that outcropping of rock, around to the other side, not far away, is the garden in which it is believed that Jesus was buried. And you can actually find a tomb there. Just near this outcropping of rock, there's a tomb, which is pretty famous. You'll see photos of it and all. We went there and we went into the tomb. It's very beautiful garden. So that's one of the places that it is believed that Jesus was crucified and where he was resurrected. There's another spot which is accepted by the majority of the church, just outside the west gate of the old city, in an area called the Holy Sepulchre. It's a church. It's a huge church. It was built by St. Helena back in 325 AD. and it's built over what they believe to be where that skull or the Golgotha is located, which is actually underground. Because the city, over time, layers are built up upon layers. And there used to be a quarry just outside of what used to be the old gate of Jerusalem. There was an area that's now called, it's in East Jerusalem, but it's an area of the old city that was not part of the old city at that time. And so there was a quarry there that they dug to take rock to help build the city. And it's in that quarry that they believe that Jesus was crucified. And that's the most popular view. And when you go into the Holy Sepulchre, you actually, you can't see that outcropping of rock except through a window. So you go up these stairs, and then you're actually below that. And then when you go into the Holy Sepulchre, there's a place where you can go where you walk up some stairs, you look through a window, and you can see what is apparently the that outcropping of rock that looks like a skull. And then there is, in that same building, there's an area where he was, they claim he was buried, and from where he was resurrected. And of course, that's underground because you can't, once again, that what you see today is not what it was like 2,000 years ago. You'd have to go underground. You'd have to skim off the top to get to where Jesus was actually walked and where he was actually crucified, as they would say. So anyway, I thought I'd share that with you. I'm not worried about it. It's not the end of the world. The Holy Sepulchre is an A site, and Gordon's Calvary is a B site, so that means Gordon Calvary must be wrong. He was crucified on a cross, and it was probably at an outcropping that looked like a skull. And so that's what we do know from the facts, and we can't be sure which one it is. I think it's Gordon's Calvary. It's a higher place there. It's higher up, and it's right at a crossroads where the Rome would come in from the north, and the Romans would want to crucify their victims so everybody could see it on their way in. And so that makes perfect sense to put the crosses right there just by that bus station in front of that skull, Golgotha. Okay, well, let's go on. Verse 34, and they gave him sour wine and mingled with gall to drink. So there he is on the cross now, there at Golgotha. And when he tasted it, he would not drink. And then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And so this was a prophecy. Jesus is fulfilling what the prophet said would take place. And sitting down, verse 36, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." I believe Pilate was profoundly impacted by this claim that Jesus was the King of the Jews. He was profoundly impacted. That's why he had this sign put on the cross, and it was in three different languages. I believe it was in the Greek, the Aramaic, and Latin. It was in three different languages, and the Jews were outraged. The religious leaders were outraged, and they said, "Don't put that up there. You can put up, he said that he's the King of the Jews." And yet Pilate said, no, it's going to remain the way I said. And so that's how it read. And of course, isn't it interesting? God was in control of the whole time. He is the King of the Jews, Jesus. And he still is the King of the Jews. And he will continue to be the King of the Jews when he comes back. And he'll be not only the King of the Jews, but the King of the whole world, as he said. Let's go to verse 38. Then two robbers were crucified with him, and one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross," mocking him. "You're really the Son of God. You'd have enough power to come down." And likewise, the chief priests also verse 41, mocking with the scribes and the elders. They were all mocking Jesus. The demons were celebrating at this point as they mocked Jesus as he hung there with great suffering. Verse 42, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. Remember, Jesus told them when they asked for a sign, you will see no sign except the son of Jonah, except for the sign of Jonah. Remember what the sign of Jonah was? Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, so the Son of Man will be three days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And of course, that is about to take place. But now Jesus is hanging on the cross, and there are two robbers there crucified, one on the right, one on the left, and they're all mocking him. And it says here in verse 43, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. This really outraged the Jews that a man would call himself the Son of God. They were outraged. And today in Israel, they're still outraged at any attempt to try to make Jesus the Son of God. We heard Pastor Mark talking this morning about the video he saw concerning the dedication of the altar to the temple they're planning on in preparation for the building of the temple, and the red heifer that they have found in hopes that they can use the red heifer when it's 3 years old to purify the altar with its ashes. And one indication that we are close to the return of Christ. But Mark was talking about how this priest, this rabbi, was angry at any idea that Jesus is the Messiah. He was outraged. And he said, I'd rather go back to the Holocaust than accept Jesus as the Messiah. And it's such a terrible thing that even the Jews today are just as outraged at the idea of Jesus as the Son of God as they were back then. Verse 44, it says, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now, Luke 23 adds a little more detail about the robbers, and we know that here it says they both mocked him, and that's true. But we also know, according to Luke, that one of the robbers, one of the thieves, recognized that he was wrong, and he repented while he's hanging there on the cross. And he asked Jesus, if you would remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then Jesus told him, today you will be with me in paradise. Isn't that amazing? The grace of God. Here's this thief who's been an evil person and a sinner all of his life. And there now we find Jesus telling this thief and forgiving him. He says, from this day forward, you will be with me in paradise. And I just love that. Don't you love that? That Jesus, his grace covers all of our sins. It doesn't matter how long you're a Christian. Here this robber, his last dying breath, he's crying out to Jesus to save him, and Jesus does. So it just goes to show we've got to be careful about judging those that we know that are on their deathbed and they've reject God and they're rejecting God and they continue to reject him, and there's always that hope and that possibility that they can accept Christ before they pass on. And we should always have that hope, shouldn't we? We should always pray that we would have that hope for it. Now, what we've seen here in these verses, in Matthew 27 and in John 19, we see the nation Israel rejecting Jesus, and there he is standing right in front of them, the one that would not only save them, but would save the whole world, and they just outright reject him. And this, as I pointed out earlier, was something that had already been established a year earlier in his ministry when they reject him. They began to accuse him, the religious leaders, of casting out demons by the power of Satan. They had already rejected him. And then when he was there, when they had a chance to receive him and to repent, they refused. And they put him on a cross, and then they mocked him. But God had a plan all along in doing that to accomplish that which nobody else could do. Because Jesus came as the second Adam to do what Adam, the first Adam, failed to do. Remember, Adam and Eve were created in a perfect state. Perfect. And then they chose to sin and rebel against God. And when they sinned and rebelled against God, sin entered into their body, and then they died spiritually, immediately died spiritually, and then their body began to die, and after a few hundred years, they were dead. Now, when Jesus came, God wrapped himself up of flesh, and he planted himself in Mary's womb, and then he came forth, born from a virgin. She'd never known a man up to that point. He came forth from her, and he was without sin. He was the second Adam. How is he the second Adam? He had no sin, just like the first Adam had no sin. But Jesus came as the second Adam, and he did not sin his entire life. And then he gave up his life on our behalf that we might have life. And we see this in Romans. Romans 5, verse 12 through 21. Romans 5:12. You can turn there with me. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, that would be Adam. Romans 5, verse 12. Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. See that? Romans 5:12. When Adam sinned, Eve too, when Adam sinned, what happened? It says here, sin entered into the world. Now, up to that point, there was no sin. Up to that point, animals weren't eating each other. They were not eating each other. That's why I don't buy into evolution. Because, you see, sin didn't enter the world until after Adam sinned. All the animals up to that point got along. There was no problem in the animal kingdom, according to the scriptures. And then when Adam sinned, then sin entered the world, and it was at that point, slowly and progressively, I don't like the word progressive, but slowly and progressively, the animals began to eat each other. And it got worse and got worse and got worse until the time of Noah. And it got so bad that God destroyed the whole world with a flood. And so sin came into the world, how? When Adam rebelled and Eve rebelled against God. That's when sin came. And it affected everything. It not only affected Adam's body and Eve's body, but it affected the children that came out of their body. They came with a sin nature. And how do we know that to be true? Because God said, in the day that you eat of that tree, of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. That was a sign that sin was in their body, and what happened to their children. Their children died as well, which indicate that they passed that sin on to their children. And And so it continued all the way until the time of Christ. And that's why this is so important to understand, that Jesus came to do that which Adam could not do. And so Jesus was born of a virgin without sin, and he did not sin his entire life, and then he went to the cross to die on our behalf that we might have life. And that's the only solution to our dilemma as mankind. Well, as men and women, as Linda said, we're men. Person kind. Whatever you want to say. I'm not politically correct, so sorry. Okay, so is that not amazing when you think what he did and the suffering he went through on our behalf, which we'll get into next week. But tonight I want to conclude about the last day's rejection of Jesus Christ, because he's going to be rejected again. Well, how so? He's not here, you may ask. How is that possible? I'll tell you how. They will turn to another. Turn to John chapter 5, verse 43. John chapter 5, verse 43. And Jesus says to those whom he'd been bantering with about his identity, John 5 is about Jesus' identity. And in verse 43, Jesus says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Who is Jesus speaking of there? He's speaking of the Antichrist. He's speaking of the son of perdition. He's speaking of a man who will come in the latter days, who will present himself to Israel as the one that they can put their trust in, and they will put their trust in that person. But guess what? It won't be Jesus. It will be somebody else. It'll be a human. They'll be looking for a human. Of course, they won't believe this human is the Son of God, but they will believe that this human is their deliverer, much like they believed Moses was their deliverer. They were looking for a deliverer, and they're used to that. They're looking for somebody to deliver them. And remember the book of Judges. The entire book of Judges is about those who would be their deliverer. They were called judges. And Gideon and Samson and Deborah and Barak and so on, they would be judges that God raised up, and they would deliver Israel. And so Israel is looking for that kind of Messiah. And in the last days, he will show up and they will accept him. Unfortunately, we're not talking just about Israel and the Jews. We're also talking about the church here. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And here we are told what to expect concerning the coming of Jesus. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Okay. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I don't know why. I know why. I've got the... There we go. Verse 1, Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ has come. Now, what is this talking about? It's real simple. Okay, so he's writing about when we're going to meet Jesus. in the rapture. That's the context. When are we going to meet Jesus in the rapture? And then he says, look at it, and he's connecting this to the when the day of the Lord begins. Just to be real simple, what is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is the time of God's wrath that is to come upon the whole earth. Okay, so that's the day of the Lord. And so he's putting the two together concerning Jesus coming to do what? To rapture us, to take us home, and the day of the Lord. The rapture is going to basically take place before the day of the Lord. He wants us to understand that. Then look at verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come until the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God and or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself to be God, that he's God. So you got this son of perdition. This is the guy that they're going to accept, the son of perdition. This is this guy right here. This is the Antichrist. So it says here that the rapture is not going to take place until, the day of the Lord is not going to take place until two things happen. The falling away or the apostasy. Look at verse 3 again. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first. What day will not come? The day of the Lord, the time of God's wrath upon the earth. Now, the rapture is going to happen before the day of the Lord. And so the context here is about the day of the Lord is not going to come until there's this apostasy, a falling away from sound doctrine. And then number two, the coming of the son of perdition, the Antichrist. Are you with me so far? Now, in verse 5 it says, do you not remember that when I still was with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. Now he's talking about the son of perdition, when he's going to be revealed. And the son of perdition is going to be revealed after this thing that's restraining him is removed. This person is restraining him from appearing. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. I believe that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is restraining the presentation of Antichrist, son of perdition. The Holy Spirit is restraining him from being revealed. How does that work? I believe it's through true believers. The Holy Spirit working through you and me who lives in us. We have an impact like salt on the earth, and we are restraining the appearance of Antichrist right now. Okay, so true believers are restraining his appearance. But notice that two things must come before the day of the Lord can take place. God's wrath falls. Two things, the falling away and the unveiling of the son of perdition. Okay, so we know the falling away is coming. I think it's here. It's happened, and it's happening before the day of the Lord. Are you with me? So the day of this falling away, we're watching the church. Need I mention homosexuality? I don't have to say much more than that. That's being accepted in the church. Okay, the falling away is happening right now. What's the next step to take place? Listen, the restrainer needs to be removed. That's the next thing. What happens when the restrainer's removed? Antichrist is unveiled. Are you with me? I'll let that sink in for just a moment. Okay, got to let that sink in. Because this is where it's, a lot of Christians are confused about this. And it doesn't have to be confusing. The apostasy comes first. Then the restrainer is removed, and then the Antichrist is revealed. Then the day of the Lord begins. You see the order? I'll say it again. I'll go from my right to my left. The falling away takes place first. Then the restrainer takes out that which hinders so that the son of perdition can be revealed. And then the day of the Lord comes. It's in that order. This is huge, what I'm talking about right now, because I believe that the church is going to be fooled into accepting Antichrist as the solution to all of our problems. In the same way that the Jews rejected Jesus Christ, thinking he was a hindrance to their realizing their salvation and freedom from Rome. It's just the inverse, just the opposite. Think with me about this. Jesus is the solution to the nation of Israel, not just Israel, to the whole world, to Rome and the whole world. And what do? They put him on a cross, put him to death, thinking that by doing that, they're going to bring peace. Pilate thought he would bring peace by quelling this problem and allowing them to put him on the cross, and he would secure his position. And that peace then would come into the region, and he would be propped up and he'd gain more power and be appreciated by Caesar. That's what he was thinking. And the religious leaders saw Jesus as a problem to their peace. And by putting him to the cross, somehow peace would come to them and they'd be able to deal with Rome rather than having to deal with this troublemaker, Jesus. Now think today. It isn't Jesus literally that would go on the cross. It's Jesus waiting to come to take his church home. And so in what way will believers, who claim to believers anyway, they claim they're believers, will reject him? How will they reject him? You know what they're going to do? They're going to hail a leader that will restore our economy and bring good times back to our country again and back to the world again. That's who they're looking for. All you have to do is watch the news. All you have to do is watch the news, guys. That's what they're doing. That's what they're telling you. The two parties, the Republicans and the Democrats, and now the independents, they're all saying, oh no, put me in office. And I'll solve all the problems, and we can all be politically correct together, and we can all solve the world's problems, and we can bring money back to the world and to our economy, and we can all be prosperous again. Where's that coming from? Is that coming from the heart of Jesus? In this world, it's ruled by who? Satan. It's his world. Why are we stroking and leading people to believe that we've got to put somebody in office that'll bring back old times again and make us great again? Why is that the mantra in the church? When we would rather want to see Jesus come back and rid the world of the kingdom, rid this system that Satan is ruling over, get rid of it and replace it with Jesus' kingdom. Can you see how subtle this deception is? Let's keep reading. We're almost done. Verse 8. So he that hinders is taken out of the way. I believe that's the rapture. And the true believers are taken out. And what you see, you are a hindrance to this kingdom that Satan wants to manifest in this world. You are. And so when you're taken out of the way, what's going to happen? Then he will be revealed. Look at verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, the son of perdition, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is in accordance to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. I really believe we had the signs and the wonders back in the 70s. And now I believe we're on the verge to seeing a bunch of phony signs and wonders that are coming from who? Satan. That's what it says. That's what it says. Now, that we're not to be leery. You see, I believe signs are and wonders are for today. I believe that miracles are for today. Healings are for today. But there's this thing going on right now where, you know, signs and wonders are proof that God exists. Well, wait a minute, not so fast. What are we reading here? Look at, Satan's going to be the one bringing us signs and wonders, lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who are perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. What is the love of the truth? The love of the truth is that God's kingdom is going to replace the kingdoms of this world. That's the truth. And yet we see people holding on to this world and looking to leaders, political leaders, to usher in and bring salvation here and now. Remember when they were waving palm branches, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now. That Hosanna, you know what Hosanna means? Hosanna means save now, save now, save now, right now, right now. We want the kingdom now. And we see the kingdom now movement in the church. Kingdom now. Bring the kingdom to earth. And for this reason, verse 11, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Believe what? Believe the lie. What is the lie? What would the lie be? That's an interesting question, isn't it? There's a whole bunch of opinions as to what that lie is. But I believe the essence of that lie is that we could have the kingdom of God here on earth now without Jesus. That could be ushered in through what? The church. The church can usher in the kingdom to this world. God help us. You see, Satan is subtle in his ways, and God wants us to know that when the truth is not being taught from the pulpit about his kingdom that's coming and how things will wax worse and worse before it comes, and you hear people announcing, leaders, religious leaders out there saying, talking about a great revival that's coming. The Bible says just the opposite, guys. The Bible says just the opposite, that there won't be a great revival prior to the rapture, but rather what will happen, there will be a great apostasy and a turning away from the truth. God help us with that. Father, Lord, we thank you for your help with us as we deal with this, as we look at what the leaders back in that day did to Jesus, putting him on the cross, and today we see leaders once again rejecting the coming of Jesus and looking to establish a kingdom here on earth of without him reigning, without Jesus reigning and ruling. Help us, Lord, not to be part of that, and help us to know how to witness to others around us about this, that we may rightly divide your word and hold forth the lamp of your truth, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. I was making it my goal to finish with Matthew by the end of this year, and we're just barely going to miss it. So we'll see what happens. It's Christmas Sunday next Sunday, right? The Christmas is on a Tuesday, right? So next Sunday is like our Christmas Sunday. So may God protect you and be with you and minister to you through this week. May he protect you from the lies that are out there that Satan has really concocted and deceived a lot of folks, that we not be caught up in that. In Jesus' name, help you with that. Help me with that. In Jesus' name, amen.